Screen this morning as we come through church history. We do want to spend a couple of weeks talking about Charles Spurgeon, who has been labelled the Prince of Preachers. That's just a title that I've heard attributed to him ever since I was a little boy, so I don't know who actually called him that, but if nobody did, then it was in my imagination and he's now the Prince of Preachers. But if you read any of his sermons, you'll know that he certainly was an amazing preacher of the Word of God. He was born in June 19th of 1834, and he died in 1892, January the 31st. And we look forward to telling a little bit about his stories. He's someone that from time to time we mention, if maybe we're preaching a sermon, and we might, you know, quote something that Spurgeon said. And it's possible that you've heard his name, but you don't really know an awful lot about him. That's possible. If so, then I hope that we'll fill in all the blanks, both today and maybe next time, and who knows, maybe for a couple of weeks we'll see. He was the son and the grandson of pastors. His father was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor. They were all largely based in and around the Cambridge area, which is just north of London. He himself became a pastor when he was just 17 years of age. Now just think about that. You know, when I was 17, I thought, yeah, so what? You know, but now that I'm not 17, I think, man, he was a pastor at 17. And he preached in a little church in the place called Waterbeach. And then at 20 years of age, he went to London, to one of the most significant churches in London, New Park Street Chapel, which we'll talk about when we finally get there. And then he saw New Park Street change and morph into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which still stands in the part of London called the Elephant and Castle, which is a district. I don't know how it ever got the name the Elephant and Castle, but that's what it's called. And He died in his 50s, and he passed away leaving a legacy that's almost unmatched, certainly in modern church history. Some have tried to place him and J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool and a contemporary of Spurgeon. They were friends, Spurgeon a Baptist, Ryle an Anglican, but some have tried to place them as being the last of the Puritans, and I would say that that's probably stretching it a bit. But I think what it does do is it complements Spurgeon and Ryle by showing that there was something of the stature of the Puritans still in them. But certainly they were not living in Puritan days. Spurgeon himself said, "I cannot recall a time when I did not know of Christ." As a little boy, he was immediately immersed in the gospel. Before he was born, his godly father and mother prayed for him. When he was born, as a little boy, daily, part of his upbringing was to be brought before God, family worship, the family gather around the things of God, prayer being made for him and his siblings in his presence as he would listen and hear God's word taught to him. When he was about 18 months of age, just 18 months old, he was taken to his grandparents' home. Remember, his father was a pastor, his grandfather was also a pastor, and he was taken to spend probably about 5 years, just under 5 years, with his grandparents. And the reasons for that are a little bit cloudy. It's not absolutely certain as to why that happened. Now, he was the oldest of 17 children, and a lot died, you know, just there was only 8 survived infancy, and not all survived into adulthood. And it would seem that there was just a lot going on in the home. He was the oldest, and who knows how many, you know, I just don't know exactly why he was taken to his grandparents, but there was some issues going on in his own home, some perhaps relating to his mother's health, and he spent those first bunch of years with his grandparents. His grandfather was called James Spurgeon. He was the pastor in Stanbourne, and he was a pastor of the same church for 50 years. just a consistent, faithful man. And his grandmother was also a very godly woman. So for those first few years, Spurgeon was raised not with his parents, but with very godly grandparents. Now, interestingly enough, the grandmother decided that she would give her little grandson, who was just at the time 2, 3, 4, you know, just a tiny wee kid, she'd give him a penny every time he would be able to memorise one of Isaac Watts's hymns. But she didn't bank on the fact that God had given her a grandson who was this super brain. He was just this mega brain. And within a couple of days, the little 3-year-old would have one of Watts's hymns memorised like that. And of course he would come, recite it, she'd give him a penny, and then soon it became a half penny. She had to go down, and soon she had to abort the whole idea altogether, because he was going to ruin them. But, you know, he just said that obviously from a tiny little child, he had an enormous ability to remember things. And that would stand him in good stead, obviously in the days that would yet come. When he was five, just over five or thereabouts, he went home to be with his family. His mother had a custom that obviously the whole family would go to worship on a Sunday morning. But by this time there's literally piles of kids and there's lots of little children who last only several months and die very young. And the custom in the Spurgeon home was they would go and hear Dad preach in the morning, and then in the evening the mother would stay at home with her little tribe, and she would read with them and seek to put them to bed at a reasonable hour, one after another, as she would get round them. But before they got to bed, she would take them to the scriptures. And Spurgeon, as an older, you know, man, reflected on this time, and he commented often on how he viewed it as the special Sunday night treat. Just a special treat to be home with mum and for her to be reading the Bible to them and teaching them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and praying with them. He had memories of, as a little boy, seeing that as one of the warmest, most intimate, cosy, happy times, the Sunday night treat, being at home with mum as she would teach the Word of God. She would also read to them Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. She would read to them Richard Aline's Alarm to the Unconverted. And she would use these books to challenge her children regarding their sin and their need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And he remembers his mum praying. And he comments on one prayer in particular that he heard her pray for him and her children as she was putting them to bed. And she said, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be because of ignorance that they perish. And my soul will bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment that they have not laid hold on Christ." And that really stuck with Spurgeon. That kind of prayer, he says, would ring in his ear as he went to bed on Sunday nights. He'd be lying there on a Sunday night thinking that if he was to die, that on the day of judgment, if he was without Christ at his death, his mother would stand beside Christ and say, "You're guilty and you deserve hell, you deserve wrath." And that would be on his mind. She would pour out her heart for her children and then pour out her heart before them to God. He recalls just the solemn anxiety of knowing that his mum would agree with the justice of God and condemn him on the day of judgment. He understood the depth of the love that his mother had for him. It wasn't that he felt unloved or abused, emotionally abused. He knew that his mother really loved him. And he understood from her love for him and yet her agreement with the justice of God, he understood the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. In many ways, his mother beautifully illustrated and represented God to her children. How awful sin was and how terrible Christ's rejecting lives were if Mum could on the last day condemn him. Many nights he would cry himself quietly to sleep, and he would be overwhelmed in his tender young conscience that he was a sinner before a holy God. And all of that was very much the characteristic of his ages between 5 and 10. Those years, formative years, having spent time with his grandparents, now he's home, yet there's this sweet love in the home, but a real sense of the holiness of God and the need for Christ and the expediency in embracing the Lord Jesus. In his autobiography, he tells the story of his father, who was obviously a preacher, and it's said that he was an interesting preacher. He was a preacher that people liked to listen to, and so often during the week, on a weekday evening, he would be asked by other churches to go and to preach during the midweek for the midweek services. And one night, his dad was setting out to go to preach, and it was a weeknight, and just as he left home to go and minister to a church that he wasn't the pastor of, it struck him that once again he'd left his wife and his children so that he could go and minister to other people that, strictly speaking, Christ had not given him the oversight of. The Lord Jesus hadn't called them to be their pastor. They had pastors, but he was kind of doing it because he was a popular preacher. And he came under some element of conviction, and he considered that he was neglecting his family and his responsibility to be there and help his wife with these children. And so he decided that he should turn around and go home. And very quietly, he opened the door. And just as he was about to announce his presence, just as he was about to say, basically, "Honey, I'm home," he heard his wife was speaking. And so he quietly walked over to the door, and he heard that she was actually praying with the children. The children were gathered around her, and she was praying for them. So he just quietly stood, and he was going to let her finish praying, and then say, "I'm home. I'm not going to go and preach. I don't care what happens. I'm just not going to preach tonight." And he's just about to do that, but as he listened to her praying, he realized she is praying so earnestly and so seriously for her children that there's a sense in which I can leave. The Lord has given her a gift and ability to spiritually nurture these children. And so there was an element of relief for him. But that's just an illustration that Spurgeon gives in his autobiography to show that his mother was a very solid, godly woman who poured herself into praying for her children, giving her children the gospel, rather than just equipping them for natural, temporal, earthly pursuits. And she made sure that her children had a good education. She would really have to work hard to keep up with young Spurgeon's brain, of course. But the reality is, she was committed to pouring her heart into her children. And so, those little anecdotes, I think, show you something of a great example, a great model for Christian mums. A great example of someone who really genuinely loved the Lord, understood the gospel, and desired to make it clear to their children that the gospel is serious business, and there's no room for farce or hypocrisy. So she was a wonderful woman in many, many ways. It was a family where earnest prayer and the care of the children's souls were paramount. It was a home where family worship was the norm, and where constant influences for the gospel were on the children's hearts and minds. Spurgeon says that generally he does not have pleasant reminiscences of preachers when he was young, apart from his dad and his grandfather. He enjoyed listening to them preach, but he found that there were many opportunities when he had to sit and listen to other preachers. And he says that he often sat and listened, even as a child, to preachers who would mumble like a bumblebee trapped inside a vase. He complained of their droning on and of the fact that they were very, very boring. He reflected that after some had uttered no more than a dozen sentences, even as a 10-year-old, he knew that he had the whole sermon already. All he had to do was listen to 10 or a dozen sentences and he had the whole sermon, because, he said, the rest of the sermon would be a repetition and nothing more. He found himself able, as a little child, to understand the sermons, to see their structure. He was fascinated by preaching. He listened avidly, even though he was bored, yet he found that there was this constant repetition, and he would detect it immediately. And when an adult, he said, of the preachers that he had to listen to as a child, he said that their folly in that preaching was not that it was repeated a second time, but that it was dull the first time around. So why repeat it twice? Although a shrewd and intelligent young child, he was not a Christian. There he was, under those influences we've described from his godly mother, praying for him, weeping for him, pleading before God for what she considered her stubborn Charlie, her self-willed Charlie, praying for him daily, putting upon his conscience gospel principles every single day. That's all going on, and yet not a Christian. Sitting in church, able to, even as a child, listen to sermons, follow the structure, just with a mind that was able to do that as a young boy, yet not a Christian. It seems that God saved him at about 15 years of age. He had read by that time many Puritans, many of the Puritans. Not only did his mum read Aline and Baxter and all to him, but he himself just devoured the Puritans. He understood much of what he read. You know, while some might not advocate giving children serious and deep things, Spurgeon was a great advocate of it because of his own experience. He wasn't into teaching children just silly little stories. He advocated teaching children profound things, stretching their minds, since they're capable of understanding much more than they're able to articulate. And he really pressed for that in later years, especially when he opened up his orphanages, and we'll get to that maybe next week or the week after. So while he was not saved until 15, much of what he had been taught and what he had learned as a child, then read for himself in the Puritans, as a young 12-year-old, 13-year-old, gobbling up the Puritans, that was laying foundations that would, once he was regenerated, do a whole lot of good. So even though he's not a Christian, he's a bag of knowledge. He intellectually understands so much, but spiritually he's still in darkness. His parents encouraged his reading. They understood that they couldn't save him, yet they did a work to seek to encourage solid truth to be laid down foundationally in his life. He said that he was often disgusted, even as a child, when people would make a spectacle of their testimonies. This amazes me, because I remember as a little child hearing spectacular testimonies and being amazed by them, and just being absolutely in awe. I can remember as a kid, there was always these two guys, and they came once a year to the church that I belonged to. You know, it was like a regular thing. And why did they come? So they could give their testimonies for like an hour each time. We heard it. Like, I heard it a dozen times, I'm sure, over the course of my life, and it got better every time they told it, I have to say. And that was the whole point. They were awesome testimonies. They were Glasgow gangsters, and they, you know, they had the scars to prove it. And as a kid, I was mesmerized. Spurgeon was not in any way enamored, even as a child. As a child, he would hear of the graphic nature of sin. And then, you know, the classic, and then I got saved, huh? You know, and the whole testimony goes flat thereafter. And he could detect that as being something that was seeking to inflate the ego of the person giving their testimony. He didn't like testimonies being treated like fiction novels. Yet he also realized there was a place for sharing of God's grace. He said, "I've heard men tell the story of their conversion and of their spiritual life in such a way that my heart has loathed them and their story. For they have told of their sins as if They did but boast in them and in the greatness of their transgression. And they have mentioned the love of God, not with a tear of gratitude, not with the simplest thanksgiving of the really humble of heart, but as if they have exalted themselves. Oh, when we tell of the story of our conversion, I would have it done with great sorrow, remembering what we used to be, and with great joy and gratitude, remembering how little we deserve these things. Spurgeon was a man at very best, but he was also a man who sought not to boast in himself. Yet he does describe his conversion, and it's a fascinating account. But before he describes his conversion in his autobiography, he makes it clear that this is not for himself. Basically, he expresses, I used to loathe people that boasted as if they were something, and I don't want to do that. He tells of how he believes God had his hand upon him, even from his birth. He sees, as he looks back, that mother's love, the prayers, the intercession, the tears, the teaching, the genuine, sincere life of his mother lived out before him. He sees that as being a major thing. And again, I say, mothers, be encouraged. Be challenged. If it's not for real, it's seen as well. But if it is for real, it's seen. And Spurgeon looks back and thinks of that as one of the greatest influences on him. It also served as a great restraining influence on him, even as he got to his young teenage years. It largely what was the influence of his parents, his mum and dad, and the knowledge that they were there that caused Spurgeon to be restrained from many sins. It wasn't a mystical thing. Just a plain old fact that his mum and dad, whenever he sinned in front of them, they would discipline him, they would confront him about his sin, they would show him the holiness of God in relationship to his sin, and then they would perhaps spank him on some occasions, and on other occasions they would leave him before God, and then they would also give gospel hope. They dealt with his soul faithfully. And as a result, he had many means placed by God to restrain him. He didn't enjoy it all the time, but as an adult he looked back with a lot of thanksgiving. As a young teenager, those 12, 13, 14, at times he really resented it, but still it was there. He speaks of another kind of restraining influence as well when 13 or 14, when opportunity came for him to be more independent from his parents and he would be out of sight more often, and opportunities to sin would come along. Yet due to the early restraining influences of being disciplined, being brought to the gospel, at times being spanked and so on, due to those things, he speaks of their then developing a voluntary restraining influence, working on his conscience. It's not that he was converted, it's not that he was a Christian. He says he wasn't. But still there was this sense in which, because he had been so clearly taught right and wrong, now he's 13, 14, and he desires to sin, there is this voluntary restraining influence whereby he, having been trained up in the way that he should go, is continuing on in it, even though there's still not a regenerate heart. He knew that he was being watched. He had this sense of the divine being. He had this sense that God is, that he was ever living before the face of God, coram Deo. He was ever before God's eyes, and it made an impact upon him. Now, the danger in all of this was, in his words, that he thought himself something of a respectable little lad. Because he's not doing what the other boys are doing. He saw the other boys sin and get up to evil deeds, and he knew that he was better than them. He had these feelings, these restraining influences, this more tender conscience, and it stopped him sinning. But self-righteousness multiplied and grew within his heart. When it came to dishonesty, when it came to the use of bad language, when it came to just flat out going behind parents' backs and doing things that they kids knew they weren't to do. He knew that he was the best kid in town. And he began to struggle with a sense of pride and self-righteousness. He was also conscious of his duty to seek to help keep the Lord's Day special. And it became a source of spiritual pride. He then says that as he was gliding by, quite content with himself, that he met Moses, who was carrying the two tables of the law. So he's now just 15 years of age, full of pride, the best boy in town, little Jack Horner, who sat in the corner and stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "Oh, what a good boy am I." He was little Jack Horner, personified. Do you know that nursery rhyme, yeah? Okay, sometimes I think there's a big cultural barrier between us, you know. But he was just full of himself. But God sent Moses with the two tables of the law. What does that mean? Suddenly God's law shone into his heart and mind. He saw that he was not all that holy after all. This is what he says. "Moses looked at me and seemed to search me through and through with eyes of fire. He bade me read God's 10 words, the 10 commandments. And as I read them, I remembered what I had been taught about their spiritual meaning as interpreted by the Lord Jesus. They all seemed to join in condemning me in the sight of a thrice holy God. Then, like Daniel, my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I became as one with no strength." God opened his heart and mind, and he saw his depravity before a holy God. He realized he was not better. He saw his pride, his self-righteousness, his self-assurance as utter wickedness. His comeliness, the things that he thought were good about him, he saw as utter corruption before a holy God. He had a very clear and sharp sense of the justice of God, and it brought him low. It crushed him. It's a wonderful story. It's all there in his autobiography. It's in 2 parts, published now by the Banner of Truth, The Early Years and the Full Harvest. And he tells of how he knew that God was righteous and holy, and God could not overlook sin. This struck him. God is righteous. To be righteous means he must deal with sin. He can't go, forget it, I'm too tired, I'm too busy. He has to deal with my sin. And this completely just penetrated his conscience. His own sin was becoming an intolerable burden to him. It was weighing him down. He knew that God was just, and it would, he thought, be near impossible for the just God to pardon him from his sin. For if God pardoned him for his sin, then God would be compromising his justice. He understood the nature of God and the nature of sin. God cannot pardon my sin. If he pardons my sin, then he is working against his own judicial integrity. He cannot pardon my sin. And this became a great cause for concern, as you can imagine. And for several months, it completely overwhelmed him. He wanted, he needed pardon. But he became convinced that pardon would never happen because it wouldn't be fair if God let him go when he was guilty. He began to hate his pride so much. He began to hate his self-righteousness when he felt better than other boys, when he saw himself as the good boy. He hated himself so much. A young man in utter despair. He stated that this conviction of sin lasted for months, until on one Sunday morning in January of 1850, a snowstorm forced him to cut off his journey from going to church and caused him to pull in and stop off at a little primitive Methodist church that he would never, under any other circumstances, have dreamed of ever going into. And there he heard the gospel in a way that enabled him by grace to see the hope and the blessing that is in Christ Jesus that he'd never seen before. He was that very day enabled by faith to embrace Christ. It's a wonderful story. It seems that due to the heavy snowfall, the pastor of the church who'd been scheduled to preach wasn't able to come. The same snowfall that caused Spurgeon to go in meant that the pastor somehow was caught in a drift and he wasn't able to get there. A man described by Charles Spurgeon as a tall man who was thin. He resembled what Spurgeon thought a tailor or a shoemaker should look like. In his young mind, you know, he's just seeing things and he thinks that guy should be a shoemaker. If he's not, he should be. This man ascended the pulpit steps. In fact, several minutes after the appointed time for worship was passed, the man got up into the pulpit, and Spurgeon immediately, as he was sussing it all out in his young mind, but very brilliant mind, he was under the impression that the man had been standing out the back, anxiously waiting for the pastor to come, and now the time for the service has passed, there's nothing else to do but go up into the pulpit and take over, because the man didn't really want to be there. Charles Spurgeon says, "Now it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say." So the young, brilliant mind is sitting there going, "You should be making shoes, not preaching," and it's obvious that you're stupid. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps somewhat listening with pride, cynicism, condescension, he'd read the Puritans after all, and it's obvious that this man didn't really know much about the Puritans. And he was looking down on the preacher, even though the preacher was up in the pulpit, Spurgeon was looking down on him. And the man announced his text, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon noted that the man did not even pronounce his words properly. He couldn't even speak right. He could hardly even read his text. He was barely able to read. "There was," he says, "I thought, a glimpse of hope, however, for me in this text." The preacher began thus, Spurgeon says, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look at it. Don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot. It ain't lifting your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You might be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. The text says, look unto me. Aye, says he in his broad Essex accent. Many o' ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by, Jesus Christ, who says, look to me. Some of ye say, ye must wait for the Spirit's working. Ye have no business with that just now. Your business is to look to Christ. The text says, look to me." Then Spurgeon says that these simple words were followed by the man, in a sense, rhetorically taking the place of Christ. "Look to me, I'm sweating great drops of blood for ye. Look to me, I'm hanging on the cross for ye. Look to me, I'm dead and buried. Look to me, I'm rising again. Look to me, I've ascended to heaven. Look to me, I sit at my Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look, look, look." That was the essence of the sermon. But now came the application. And as Spurgeon was having his eyes opened, as he was realizing it wasn't what he knew, it wasn't who he was, it wasn't what he did, it wasn't how he felt, it was Christ who had provided salvation. And a sinner simply had to look, believe, embrace, rest on all that Jesus had done. And as he's sitting there, this is all dawning on him. Now remember, every day as a child, he's been prayed over, taught the gospel. Every day as a child, he heard Puritans read, scripture read. Every week he sat under either the preaching of his grandfather or his father, or maybe a mumbling bumblebee as he described it. For he heard, nevertheless, God's word so regularly. But for the first time, he's realizing, I need to just look to Christ. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. So 10 or so minutes have passed as the man has repeated over and over and over again, look, 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 look. Basically, Spurgeon could remember the whole sermon just because of who he was. Then he says, then he looked at me sitting under the gallery. And I dare say that with so very few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and young man, you will always be miserable. You'll be miserable in life and you'll be miserable in death if you do not obey the text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only the primitive Methodist can do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look. Look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I don't know what else he said. I did not take much notice of what else he said. I was so possessed with this one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and they were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do so, to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it was. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun as I had never seen it before. I could at that instant have risen and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the precious faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. The thing is, he'd heard it many times before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. So at 15, as by God's providence, a snow fell. Every flake designed and decreed by God to be sufficient cause to make me go no further than this little church. Isn't that an awesome thing? Every snowflake fell designed by God so the pastor couldn't get out that morning. So that the tall, thin, shoemaking-like man who was not able, who was totally unprepared to dig deep into his exposition, yet he would take the pulpit and preach his simple sermon have an amazing impact upon Spurgeon. Incidentally, later on in life, when Spurgeon became a famous preacher, there were 5 men who came forward claiming to be the preacher that day. And he went to his grave not knowing who really the preacher was. It might have been one of the 5, it might have been another man altogether. He says of himself that he surrendered his life to Christ, and he really surrendered his life. The day he began looking was the day that he kept looking. He says, I gave all that I have and all that I ever hope to be for time and for eternity. His talents, his abilities, his faculties, his time, his power. He says, my eyes, my ears, my lips, they all belong to Jesus Christ. Real sense of commitment to his Lord. I've completely forgot about the PowerPoint. That's his dad. That's his mum. The locality that we're thinking of is just, London's here. It's just north of London. Just slightly north of London. And that's the cottage that he was born in. So I apologise, I completely forgot about my PowerPoint. Then, okay, we'll get to this. Good. His first service for the Lord Jesus was getting little gospel leaflets and putting them in envelopes and sending them to people anonymously. He wanted others to know the gospel, but he was afraid to tell them straight out. So he would post, he would mail little gospel leaflets to people. And then that grew into a sense of, well, I really need to tell them it's from me. And then that grew into, well, I really need to give them these leaflets and say nothing else. And then that grew into, I really need to speak to people about Jesus. All within a few months, just as this sense of this young boy figuring out, how do I now tell others about this? He had this mind that everybody else must be walking about utterly miserable because of their sin, because that had just been his experience. He thought, everybody else needs to know, they need to look. And if only they know that, then they're going to look. Of course, he grew in his understanding that that's not necessarily the case. But immediately he was enthusiastic for evangelism, and he sought to become a winner of souls. He later acknowledged that there was a lot of imprudence and misguided zeal in his evangelism techniques. One of them would be that he would go on a train, and any time the train would pass through a village or a town, he would throw a whole bunch of gospel leaflets out the window, and they would scatter, and he would be genuinely, zealously praying that God would, you know, cause someone to walk by and pick them up and get converted. As he looked back in that, he thought to himself, that was a bit dumb. But at the time, you can see the heart of the young guy, just wanting to tell people about the Lord. Scatter the seed of the word. He desired that people should know the gospel. He said, I could not content myself, even for 5 minutes, without trying to do something for Jesus. If I had a moment's leisure, I must be on my knees or at my Bible. If I were in company, I would seek to turn the conversation to that which would honour Jesus Christ. It may be that at the dawn of my Christian experience, I did many imprudent things in order to serve Christ. But I still say, give me those days back time and time again. With all its imprudentness, with all of my youthful hastiness, if I might have something of the love for Christ my Master that I had then, the same overwhelming influence in my spirit, making me obey my Lord's commands because it was a pleasure to serve my God. Yes, I might have been a young, silly boy at times, but boy, give me the zeal that I had back then. His service was immediate, perhaps at times unwise, but it was certainly honouring to God. In May, he was converted on January the 31st, 1850. And in May, the 3rd of 1850, he was baptised in the River Lark, which is in the Cambridgeshire area, just north of London. He was immediately convinced of a need for a connection to a local church. And what had happened very recently is he had moved out of the family home and become, I know he's only 15, but he'd become a schoolmaster. He was a teacher. Remember, he wasn't an ordinary boy. He was just a genius, you know. And he would serve as a little, as a schoolmaster to a little group of children. And that was the way in which he made a living. Of course, remember, his mother had those 17 kids that we're talking about. And they're constantly dying. And it was a case of, as soon as he was old enough to make a little bit of money, to start surviving and living for himself, he was out the house. She was still having children and would still have many. Of course, the vast majority, as we said, dying in infancy and shortly thereafter, only a few surviving. However, he's out the house. He's in a different town from his family, and he wants to be connected to a church. There's something in the new believer that realizes, I need to worship. I need to be accountable. I need to be responsible. I need to be connected. And so he says, I remember the difficulty that I had when I was converted and wished to join the Christian church in the place where I lived, which was the town of Newmarket. I called upon the minister 4 successive days before I could see him. Each time there was some obstacle in the way of an interview, and I could not see him. I wrote and told them that I would go to the church meeting and propose myself as a member. He looked upon me as a strange character, but I meant what I said, for I felt that I could not be happy without fellowshipping with the people of God. And quickly, his zeal for God, his obvious natural abilities, his incredible mind, they came to the attention of the church. Even though now he's only 16, it seems he could be somewhat useful for the wider church. And so, there was an organisation called the Cambridge Lay Preachers Association. This was an organisation set up by one of the local churches, one of the larger churches, that had a few men who were able to preach. And this Lay Preachers Association would provide circuit preachers for the numerous tiny churches in the area who couldn't provide for pastors. So there's all these little churches scattered about Cambridgeshire, and there's only a few people in some of them, and they can't afford to keep a pastor. So the Cambridge Lay Preachers Association would send these preachers out, and they would do circuits and they would fill the pulpit. And what actually happened was quite interesting. One of the men who helped to run this, Mr. James Vinter, he asked Spurgeon if he would go to a little village called Teversham, because there was a young man who was going to preach that night that would need some company. He'd be glad of the company. And Spurgeon was very excited. He's 16. He knows there's this preaching organisation. And he thinks, that's very exciting. I'll go and I'll accompany this young man to Teversham, to this little cottage. And I'll be there. And if he needs me to pray, I'll pray. If he needs me to lead some songs, I'll lead some songs. So he's thinking it through. So while he's on the way with his companion, he speaks to the young man that he's walking with, a young man who is about 19 years of age, and he says to him, I will certainly be praying for you as you preach tonight. And the young man seemed to start, Spurgeon says, he seemed to start, and he assured me that he had never preached in his life, and he could not and would not attempt such a thing. He was looking to his young friend, me. This was a new view of the situation, he says, and I could only reply that I was no minister, and that even if I had been, I was also quite unprepared. Spurgeon says, we're walking there, and I say, I hope you do well, and he says, no, I hope you do well. None of us were prepared to preach. My companion only repeated again and again that he, even in a more emphatic sense, was not a preacher, and that he would help me in any other part of the service, but that there would be no sermon from him. He told me that if I repeated one of my Sunday school addresses, it would sit well with the poor people of Taversham. And Spurgeon says that he walked along quietly, lifting up his soul to God, and it seemed that he could surely tell a few simple villagers of the sweet love of Christ. He describes of how they entered the low-pitched room of the thatched cottage that you see on the screen there. He tells that there was a few simple-minded farm labourers. He doesn't mean that in a derogatory sense. It's just an older, more Victorian way of saying they lived a simple life. And these people, farm labourers and their wives, gathered together. We sang, we prayed, we read the scriptures. And then came my first sermon. How long it was or how short, I cannot now remember. But I was glad to see my way to a fair conclusion and to the giving out of the last hymn. To my own delight, I had not broken down. I had not stopped short in the middle, nor had I been destitute of ideas. I made a finish and took up the book. But in my astonishment, an aged voice cried out, "Bless your dear heart, my child, how old are you?" My very solemn reply was, "You must wait till the service is over before making any such inquiries. Let us now sing." As soon as the song was finished, an aged woman again said, "How old are you?" This was the leading question. I responded, "I am under 60. "Yes, under 16, was the old lady's rejoinder. "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness." So here he is, truly a young boy, and he preaches his first sermon, and God blesses it. His text was 1 Peter 2, verse 7, "Unto you who believe, he is precious." The people of this little community, this little church group, They were so impressed by his preaching. They spoke so highly of his unusual gift that within weeks he was the preacher most in demand from amongst the ranks of the Cambridge Lay Preachers Association. Boy, my time is gone here. I'll rush on. A little church then at Waterbeach soon realised that since it would not cost much to keep a 16-year-old lad, and since he was an exceptionally gifted and able preacher, they should call him to be their pastor. And so at 16 years of age, he's called to be a pastor of the church at Waterbeach. He says, coming one Thursday in late autumn from an engagement beyond Dulwich, my way laid up to the top of the Herne Hill. I came along the level out of which arises a steep hill. While I was on the lower ground, riding in a hansom cab, I saw a light before me. And when I came near the hill, I marked that light gradually go up the hill, leaving a train of stars behind it. This line of newborn stars remained in the form of one lamp, and then another lamp, and another. It reached from the foot of the hill to its summit. I did not see the lamp lighter. I do not know his name, I do not know his residence, I do not know his age, but I saw the lights that he had kindled, and they remained. When he himself had gone away, they were still there. As I rode along, I thought to myself, how earnestly do I wish that my life may be spent enlightening one soul after another with the sacred flame of eternal life. I would myself be as much as possible unseen while my work would be seen. I would vanish into the eternal brilliance above when my work is done. A real sense as a young boy taking up his pastorate that he wants to light the light for the gospel. The Waterbeach Chapel was very quickly too small. There was no room. People were coming. Souls were being saved. Some of Waterbeach's most prolific sinners, drunkards, loose women were coming in, coming to Christ. The young preacher, though still only 17, 18 years of age, was mightily used. While the congregation were blessed and happy and growing, being taught the word, there was an underlying fear. There was a resident sadness that dwelt just below the surface of the congregation. They knew that they would not be able to keep such a notable servant of God for long. Some larger church in a larger city, offering greater opportunities of usefulness, would come along and present this youngster with a call that he simply could not refuse. And next week as we go on, we'll see just how that developed and what happened with Spurgeon. Any comments or questions very briefly on anything we've talked about? Hector? Yeah, it was a very much a village education. He didn't go to seminary. He did found the Spurgeon's College. You know, he did establish a seminary in London eventually, but he himself was never seminary trained. It was all self-taught as far as theology, but the early education, it was all the classic village education. Just small schoolroom thing, you know, mostly supplemented with just the parents overseeing it, a schoolmaster coming into the one-room school. So very, very little formal education. And as I say, at 15, he was actually a tutor. So his education was formally over, but it went on forever. He was always learning, but yeah, very, very little formal education. Any other comment? Wynn, sorry. Yeah, he did. He used to, as a little boy between the ages of 18 months and 5, when he was staying with his grandfather, would take him into his study and sit him down, and he would be preparing his sermons, and he would also have the task of making sure that Spurgeon behaved himself. So little Spurgeon, very quickly, even as a little child, a wee kid, he started picking up some of the books of his grandfather. And, 4 and 5, he was actually starting to read them. And then as time went by, his love for his grandfather's library obviously grew. And I think that made up part of his library eventually as well. In fact, I'll need to... I've actually got a copy. Not a copy, I've actually got an original sermon that Spurgeon prepared. I'll try and bring it down next week if I can remember and let you see it. You know, page from his sermon with him scribbling and writing and stuff like that. It's kind of nice to have. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you did give Spurgeon godly parents, and eventually, Lord, you used the means of even a simple preacher to bring him savingly to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, as we've been studying church history over these past even couple of years now, that again and again we see that in a dynamic, powerful, mighty way, you have moved in lives and changed hearts, transformed individuals over and over and over again. And Lord, we know that you're still able and mighty. We pray for those who are Spurgeon-like today, those who are proud, those who are self-righteous and hard-hearted, that, Lord, you would show them the holiness of God, and that they would, even like Spurgeon, realize that their comeliness, as he put it, is nothing but corruption. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that that would even be our experience today, that we would see this, and that all across this land, not only the notable sinners, but the apparently good people would find life and liberty and pardon in Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.